and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is the word of God to us this morning, and these are the standards of discipleship which Jesus himself laid down to a group of people, the multitude and the disciples in the multitude, who either were followers of Christ or who were considering or who ought to have been considering being followers of Christ. Here are the standards. We come to this portion of the Gospel of Mark. It gives us an opportunity to consider the nature of our relationship to Jesus Christ. And some of us would be quick off the mark to say, oh yes, I am a Christian. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. But it's one thing to say it and something else to be it. And here are the standards by which we can determine whether or not we're really willing to follow Jesus. For he said to this large crowd, and the Holy Spirit has said to us in the Bible, if anyone wishes to come after Jesus, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There in verse 34 are the standards. And we can chart the standards or list them and think about them together, so let's do that. Three ways of looking at this condition of discipleship in verse 34. In the first place, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. So we could say it this way, note number one, being a follower of Christ means saying no to yourself. Being a follower of Christ means saying no to yourself. Now here's one of those places where Christianity looks like one of the religions of the world. For many of the religions of the world have some sort of clause about self-denial. But what Jesus is saying about saying no to yourself is distinctly different from what the religions of the world say. Reinforcing the idea that Christianity in its real form is not a religion at all, but it's a living relationship with God come down to be united with us. Though this sounds like another religion advocating self-denial or the saying no to various impulses and pleasures. But as we compare Scripture to Scripture, we'll see it's not like that. It's different. It's unique. Because the Bible explains that the pleasures we are able to experience, as long as we experience them lawfully, as long as we experience them according to the Word of God, are the good gifts of God to us. So Jesus is not challenging us to say no to ourselves because pleasure, from his view, is bad in itself. That's not the biblical view at all. Pleasure is not described in the Bible as being in itself bad. Paul, writing to Timothy, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 4, says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. We're not to say no to pleasures just because they are, in fact, pleasures, and pleasures are bad. Everything is to be received with gratitude. So you ought to say thank you, and you ought to take the pleasure that comes to you legitimately, according to the Word of God. That's what Paul the Apostle says. It is to be received with gratitude, for it's sanctified or made holy or set apart for God's purposes by the means of the Word of God and prayer. So if you find the biblical use of the particular pleasure that you're considering and you can prayerfully thank God for it, then you're to go for it. You're to experience it. Pleasures are the gift of God. So we're not called to say no to ourselves because pleasure in itself is bad. That's not the Christian view. That's not what Jesus ever said. And similarly, we're not to say no to ourselves because self-denial is good in itself, as if God is somehow moved or, you know, influenced or warmly touched by the sight of somebody saying no to something that he wants to do. Some of the religions of the world have that principle built into them, that self-denial is a virtuous thing. But in itself, it's not particularly virtuous. There's no particular merit in saying no just for the sake of saying no. No, why Jesus calls us who wish to come after him to say no to ourselves is a matter of practical necessity. There's a simple practical necessity to us saying no, and I would say sometimes. I want to show you as we move on that in actual fact you don't have to say no to yourself constantly. You just have to be ready and willing to say no whenever necessary. So let me clarify that by moving you on. Jesus says, verse 34, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him take up his cross. Being a follower of Christ in the first place means saying no to yourself. And I want to show you that taking up the cross means, on the other hand, that being a follower of Christ means saying yes to God. Talk about the cross a bit more in a minute, but just think about it. The significance of taking up the cross in Jesus' experience would be saying yes to God regardless. Yes to God regardless of the implications. So here, for the point being, the second condition of discipleship is saying yes to God. And what we get as we put one and two together is that sometimes, as a matter of practical necessity, if you're going to say yes to God, you must say no to yourself. But happily, not always. Let's think about a few cases. What if the person who's called to say yes to God is the parent of some young children, and he's called by God, she's called by God, to be patient and loving towards the child, the children. But what if the children are perfectly well-behaved and loving? Then is it any difficulty for the parent to be loving to the children? Well, no. Saying yes to God when he calls us to be loving parents is a delight because the children are so lovable. So there's no no to self in saying yes to God. It's just doing what you feel like doing, which happily is what God is calling you to do. So similarly, if a woman is married to a husband, she's called by God. She must say yes to God's instruction to respect her husband. And if he's a really respectable kind of guy, and if she is motivated by a tremendous amount of respect for this terrific guy, then it's no problem saying yes to God. It's saying yes to herself. It's simply doing in obedience to God what she's compelled and motivated to do anyway. God calls us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to be a part of a church of Christ. The Christian life, the discipleship to Christ, was never meant to be a solitary exercise. We are only normal Christians when we are fitted into an actual church. So God calls us to be committed to a church. And if the church that you have opportunity to be committed to is a wonderful place full of warm, wonderful human beings that you actually look forward to seeing from week to week, so that you make up opportunities to get together with them besides the Sunday gatherings, then saying yes to God in regard to church commitment is an easy and happy thing, and no no is necessary to yourself. But that's not how it always is. And there are times, I'm sure there will be, for all of us as parents who are called to love our children, when saying yes to God in regard to showing love to children is saying no to yourself because your children are driving you crazy. Or worse, they're breaking your heart. Or worse, they are filling you with such a resentment that it's an act of obedience to God. It's a matter of saying yes to God to continue being a loving parent when your children are mistreating you so badly. And certainly that's been the experience of many women who have been commanded by God to respect their husbands, to find that their husbands don't actually elicit all that much respect from them. They don't consider their husbands to be very respectable people. So then it's a matter of saying no to self in order to say yes to God and to do what you're commanded to do, just because you are commanded to do it. And if your church, which was such a sweet, marvelous place until the annual meeting tonight, suddenly turns into a gnarly and bitter place full of all kinds of harsh feelings, you're still commanded to commit yourself to the people and stay committed to them, even though it's a misery to see them from week to week. And then you've got to say no to a whole lot of aspects of yourself in order to say yes to God. But we may get through the annual meeting better than that. Well, yes to God is the ultimatum. And sometimes yes to God requires no to yourself. And yes to God is described as taking up your cross. And it just goes to, it's just a matter of fact that whoever we are as human beings, there will be times when saying yes to God does require to say no to yourself. And that's entirely the case for every single human being without exception. Even the great exception to all other human rules, Jesus Christ, who as a human being was also God. But flip forward with me to chapter 14, Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. And let me show you where even Jesus, under extreme circumstances, found it necessary to say no to himself in order to say yes to God. Here he is, Mark chapter 14, verse 36. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's agonizing in prayer about the ordeal that is about to take place, his going to the cross, his suffering for our sins, his taking upon himself the full weight of the penalty of the sin of all those who would ever believe in him. And he cries out, he prays, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me." That means, get me out of this circumstance. Make it that I don't have to go through this suffering. And then he says, "Yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." And there's a great mystery here for theologians to wrap their minds around and eventually admit defeat on. Here's God himself in human form with a will different from the will of God. It takes a lot of contemplation before you give up and realize you can never understand that. But the point is, he was human. As well as being fully God, Jesus was human. And as a human, he experienced the whole realm of human experience, including that inevitability of finding that God's will is different than your will. Even Jesus went through that. I would think he didn't go through it very often. Perhaps this is the one time when his will was contrary to the will of God. And he submitted to the will of God. He said yes to God, even though it meant saying no to himself. Even though it meant, quite literally, taking up his cross. Now back to Mark chapter 8. Taking up the cross is the way Jesus signaled that a condition of following him would be to say yes to God. For the cross was the way of saying yes to God. But what's interesting, it would be interesting to some of you who take delight in the fine details of the Bible, Mark chapter 8 is the very first place where Mark uses the word cross. This is the very first time, apparently, that Jesus talked about the cross. And he hadn't died on the cross, and he had never said he would die on the cross. So he said he would die, he never said how. So here he uses the word cross, and I'm sure that you'd see that the disciples were compelled, the multitude was compelled to understand him figuratively. Not to think he's talking literally, because he hadn't done anything to suggest that he ever would be crucified. He says, take up your cross. So what does it mean? What did he mean when he said that to be his follower, you must be willing to take up the cross? Well, of course, it means saying yes to God, because Jesus took up his cross in obedience, in agreement with the will of God, though it was not his will, as we saw. But what else did the cross mean? What would the cross be a figurative summary of? Well, this isn't all that hard to figure out as you think about the historical reality and think about what was involved in people being crucified. It was actually three things involved in the cross, three things that the cross symbolized. So this is our third point. Being a follower of Christ means, number three, saying yes to three things. And the first is shame. Saying yes to God, taking up your cross, means saying yes to shame. It was a huge shame to take up the cross and be crucified. Crucifixion was a particular sort of execution that the Romans used to shame certain people. The Roman Empire had a rule that no Roman citizen would ever be crucified. He could be executed, but he would never be crucified. It was too shameful. It was too humiliating. It was intentionally humiliating. The poor fellow being crucified was stripped naked or practically naked. He was walked through the streets carrying this big cross. And the public obligation in the empire was to pour all kinds of disgrace upon this guy. It was a matter of publicly displaying him as a subhuman disgrace. That's what it meant to take up the cross. So people would spit and people would throw things and people would shout obscenities and pile every sort of abuse upon the man being crucified. That's what crucifixion was. It was a matter of shame. And then, of course, it was a matter of pain. So saying yes to God means, number three, saying yes to pain, to shame and to pain. Crucifixion was not just a means of execution. It was obviously that. But it was a means of execution by torture. And it was designed. The Romans learned it from the Carthaginians, and they thought it was a brilliant way to torture people because it lasted so long. Under normal circumstances, it would last for days and days. And a person would be in the most horrible pain for what would be like an endless experience. That's what the cross was. It was pain. And then, of course, the pain comes to an end with death. So, being a follower of Christ means saying yes to shame and to pain and to death. Which is to say that to follow Jesus Christ in obedience, to come after him or to follow him, to say yes to God under all circumstances, even when it means saying no to yourself, means taking voluntarily upon yourself a certain measure of embarrassment, a certain measure of ridicule. Now, I suppose there are Christians in the world today who would consider ridiculous the level of ridicule that we take upon ourselves in naming the name of Christ. I mean, someone might sneer at you. Someone might giggle. You might get talked at behind your back for being religious or hyper-religious or a Jesus nut or something. I mean, that's the ridicule that we experience in this part of the world. But when you're experiencing it seems real enough, and it is real enough, and it's a condition of following Christ. You take up your cross. You agree to the shame of being identified with Christ. And there is pain. And again, I suppose there are people in the world who would laugh at the sort of pain we have to talk about in this part of the world, for there's hardly any physical pain involved in following Christ in Canada, and we should praise God that it's so. But there's other ways of feeling pain, however wimpy they are by contrast, and the pain is real enough when you have to suffer the loss of a great opportunity, or have to turn away from a pleasure, or you have to turn down a friendship. There's all kinds of pain, in addition to physical pain, that's involved in always saying yes to God, which is what's required of those who would wish to come after Christ. And there's all kinds of ways to die as well. In addition to the obvious meaning of a martyr's death, and hundreds of thousands of people have died literally for their faith in this century, in that century alone. In the 20th century alone, millions of people died for their faith in Jesus Christ. So it's a reality. A physical death as a possibility. But there's all sorts of other deaths too. Death to certain hope. Death to certain relationships. Death to certain desires and ambitions. All part of saying yes to God. And if you wonder why it is, when I've already shown you that God is the giver of pleasures and God isn't intrinsically delighting in seeing people deprive themselves, self-denial is not a virtue in itself, why is it then that we must agree to a certain measure of shame and pain and death? Well, on the one hand, you could say that's just what the world is like. And our Lord warned us about that. He said, if the world hated me, it will hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you, for the servant is not greater than his master. So if I, Jesus, experienced shame and pain and death because I was the Holy Son of God in this world, then as you take on his holiness and begin to identify with him and be identified with him, then you need to expect a certain measure of the same medicine. It's just the way the world is. But we ought not to place all the blame out there, vaguely, on the world. Another reason why shame and pain and death are involved in following Christ is that it's just the sort of people we are. You are, by your very nature, I am, by my very nature, the sort of person who cannot really follow Christ without feeling a certain inclination to be ashamed. To be embarrassed. We're just that sort of people, right? The sort of people who don't want to stand out in a crowd. The sort of people who would feel kind of funny to stand up and say, no, I follow Jesus. I believe in him with all my heart. I live for him. That shames us. That embarrasses us. That makes us feel silly. And we're the sort of people given to the sort of self-destructive behavior we're given to, that if we're going to follow Christ entirely, we're going to hurt. There's certain things we want to do that we can't do, and it hurts not to do them. And relationships are going to hurt us, and in all kinds of ways, just because of the kind of people we are, there'll be a certain sort of pain. And again, the sort of people we are means that we're going to die on a certain level. There'll be a certain number of ways to die because we've decided to live for Christ. It's the way the world is. That's the way the world treats people who identify with Christ. And it's the way we are. So unnatural is it for us to do the right thing and to follow Jesus Christ. So this raises a question. If being a follower of Christ means saying no to yourself, the most unnatural thing, and saying yes to shame and pain and death, the question is, why would anyone? I mean, it's not much of a sales package, is it? Shame and pain and death to those who want to follow Christ. He wasn't doing anything to make it seem attractive here, quite the opposite, as he talked to the multitude. But then he gives some pretty compelling reasons for doing so. And they're listed here as we read verses 35 and follow. Here's verse 35. Jesus says, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel shall save it. So put it down as a first explanation. Why would anyone? Because, according to verse 35, your life depends on it. Your life depends on it. Now, there's a problem in saying it that way. The problem is calling life your life. We do that. We sometimes do it emphatically. It's my life. I'll do whatever I want. But there's real problems with describing this experience of being alive as your life, like you did anything to achieve it, like you've really done anything to maintain it. Our lives are not our own. Paul the Apostle said to the wise people listening to him in Athens, the wise according to the ways of the world, he said, in God we live and move and have our being. In him we live. Outside of him we don't live. We move and have our being in God. We only stay alive because he wills us to be alive. The writer of the Hebrews says, all things hold together by the word of Christ's power. Why are you alive today? It's not because you were so adept at creating yourself and staying created. No, you're alive today because Jesus said you are. By the word of his power, he decreed you to be alive and still alive today. So it's not really your life at all. And if you take the view that it's your life and hold on to it, you'll find out soon enough that it's an impossible mission. Our lives are entirely dependent upon God's good favor. Even the hardened rebel who shakes his fist at God is doing so with energy that God is supplying. As he shakes his fist at God, he lives and moves and has his being in God, who holds all things together, including his fist, by the word of God's power. We aren't in control of our lives at all, though we sometimes perhaps think so. James, the down-to-earth practical apostle, said, "You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You think you're a big, strong guy until you start recognizing that you're a little weak guy. But either way, you're just vapor. You're just smoke brought together for God's purposes. And one day you'll just blow away." So here you are, this very fragile creature. Move carefully as you exit the building later on. Very fragile creature with this life that God wills and trying to decide what to do with it. And whether or not you live on now comes down to this one issue. Will you follow Christ into permanence? Will you follow Christ into stability and solid living? Or will you stay fragile until the atoms of your body dissolve into so much dust? Your life depends upon it. And that's one good reason to say yes to God. But there's more. Verse 36 and 37, Jesus goes on. "What does it profit a man," he says, "to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Why would anyone say yes to God under the circumstances? Because, according to verse 36 and 37, there's nothing more profitable. We're in this crazy position of making a choice, an absolutely crazy choice. I mean, if you're going to make a choice, you want some options here, right? But in actual fact, there's hardly any options at all. It's like we're walking down a road and we come to a three-way fork in the road. We can go one of three ways. One way is to go down the road of utter rebellion. Look down that road, and what do you see? Well, as much as you see things clearly, you see the opportunity to take your life as if it's your life, use it as long as God continues to give it, to exploit all the pleasures of the world, and to have as much fun as you can possibly have, and perhaps to accumulate as much wealth as you can, and to do everything your way, and to break whatever promises stand in the way of you having a good time, and just living for the moment by moment by moment till it's over. But then you see it's over. And the path leads to an encounter with God who will make you pay for your life of willful rebellion. And you can say, "Oh, I was just a fun lover." But you can't be that kind of fun lover without being a God hater. And there will be, pardon the jargon, there will be hell to pay for your willful, stubborn rebellion. What else would God do with you when you use the life that he's given you to resist and refuse him all your life? So that's not much of a path. Over here, we have another path. It's the Canadian way. It's the mild-mannered, neither real yes nor real no way. Think about that. You say, I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to hurt anybody. I don't want to hurt myself. I'm risky over there. So I'll just go here. I don't want to sign on and get carried away. That's not my way. But I don't want to sign off and really, refuse God. So I think I'll settle for sort of a bland combination of spiritual joys and worldly pleasures. I'll just mix them together and, not get too carried away on any front. I'll just sort of blend in. But you can't do that without continuing to say no to God. And it is a way of saying yes to yourself. So although you'll never get in on the great pleasures of the world, because you won't run the self-destructive risks, you won't get in on the great pleasures of the kingdom, because you'll never give yourself wholeheartedly to God, you still have God at the end of the path to meet with. And you still have to deal with the fact that you took the life that he has you living and used it for your own admittedly wishy-washy, mild-mannered, and anemic purposes. And what will he say? Oh, you're hoping he will say, Well, you never really got into too much trouble, so we can't really get you into too much punishment. And then you're hoping, you bargain here. You never really got into the kingdom, so we're going to have to give you a very small room at the back of somebody's mansion, but, you know, you're in. And that would suit some of us weaklings just fine. But it doesn't work like that. And the Lord made that very clear in a letter to the Christians who lived in a place called Laodicea when he said, you're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. I would prefer you to be hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. So you walk down this path where the pleasures are very dull and the pains are very mild, and at the end you still pay for resisting God, who calls us into much greater things, both in a positive and a negative way. So we got the path straight ahead. What are our choices looking like? Well, this is a bad one, and this is no better. In a way, it's stupider. So there's this one, the straight path. And what does that involve? It involves shame. People are going to laugh at you, think you're crazy, think you're religious. And pain, you're going to have to keep saying no to all kinds of things that you feel like saying yes to. You're going to have to stop going with the flow and press on. Death, you're going to have to die in a number of different ways before you finally do die. But the nice thing is, if you do your dying up front, then when you come to physically die, it's hardly death at all. It's just closing your eyes and opening your eyes, and there's the Lord. And he says something like, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You took the pain, you took the shame, you took the death. Now you've got life coming to you. But of course, it's better than that, because you get life while you're living it. The pain and the shame and the death are accompanied by pleasures and spiritual joy that makes you a demonstration to the world of the greatness of God. So this is a choice. Let's see, I could utterly destroy myself. I could sort of destroy myself and still go to hell. Or I could take up the cross and get in on the exquisite pleasures of the eternal kingdom and then live forever. Some choice. Some choice. What are you going to give in exchange for your soul? You walk down the path living for yourself, accumulating stuff that you'll trade off for eternal life. There's nothing you can use to trade off. God is not looking to accumulate stuff by bargaining away heaven. The difficulty is, I mean, it can seem so clear in moments of rare spiritual insight, but day to day, the here and now is so very here and so very now, and the eternal is so far away, it doesn't seem like such an unfair comparison. The pleasures immediately before you seem quite competitive with the pleasures of the next world. And because the pleasures of the next world are so far away, they seem less real. Where in actual fact, the reason they're not here now is that they're too real. They don't fit in this earthly existence. So you just have to assume them. You just have to believe God about them. Believe that the faithful one, whose faithfulness is great, will deliver the goods when he promises eternal joy and eternal peace and eternal life to all those who take up the cross. And that's why a person would take up the cross and say yes to God, because there's nothing more profitable. But there's more. And verse 38 gives us a final rationale. Jesus says in the last place, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Ashamed of me and of my words now, I will be ashamed of you then. Jesus says that. So why would anyone say yes to God? Because there's no avoiding the issue. Because there's no avoiding the issue. You can defer the issue, but you're only kidding yourself. You can't avoid the issue. Sooner or later, you've got to talk to God about the life that he gave you to live. Sooner or later, you're face to face with God, whether you believe in him or not. You can't get away from the issue. And while you are considering what to do with your life, you're using up the days of your life to demonstrate what Jesus describes as being ashamed of him. You know, you're not allowed to be a conscientious objector with the life that God gave you to live. You can't say, well, I wanted to be more open-minded than that. You can't do that and get away with it. Jesus says that's being ashamed of his words. And he says that he will be ashamed of the one who's ashamed of his words. There's no avoiding the issue. Because it's the living Lord Jesus Christ who will occupy the great white throne of judgment, because you do have an appointment before God, because you will go face to face with your Maker. You can't get off the hook. You can't avoid the issue. You can't declare yourself somehow exempt from this choice, which hardly is a choice at all. So welcome to planet Earth, and welcome to the kingdom of God. To say yes to God is to say yes to a certain measure of shame and pain and death, but why would you say anything else but yes to the God who offers you eternal pleasures and eternal life and eternal honor? Well, it's one thing to see it, and on our best days we do. It's another thing to live it, especially when you get away from the environment where everybody seems to be going with it, and you're on your own, and you've got the immediate pleasures of saying no to God and the hard work of saying yes to God. So for those of us who mean to be followers of Christ, who mean to try to be followers of Christ, here's a word from God that is meant to help. And the reference is Hebrews chapter 13, a benediction that I quote after every communion service. So Lord willing, if we're all here and I haven't blown away by then, I will say it next week. And there God describes himself in Hebrews chapter 13 as the God who equips. He hands out equipment. He's the God who equips. And the God who is working in us according to his good pleasure. Now, what does God equip us with? God equips us with what we need in order to do what he wants us to do. What's he want us to do? He wants us to say yes to him. He wants us to live for him. So the point is, here's a note from God to those who mean to try to say yes to him. The point is, you don't need to do this by yourself. You don't need to do this by yourself. This is not a nifty self-help program. This is not two steps towards a better life. This isn't something you can do. You can't do this by yourself. Of course you can't. We're talking about denying yourself. We're talking about taking a certain distance away from yourself. So you can't do that yourself. Right? You can't do that yourself, right? You can't step away from yourself and do that to yourself. So only God can do that. And God will do that. God means to do that. And the point here is that if you are willing to say yes to God, if you will open yourself up to the will of God, he will come down and supply the stuff you need to get on with it. Peter says, everything pertaining to life and godliness, it's yours in abundant supply by his precious and magnificent promises. The Holy Spirit will give you what you need to do what he calls you to do. How could it be any other way? One of the old Christians, he wasn't old when he lived, but it was a long time ago, so we call him old now, Irenaeus said this, "The glory of God is man fully alive." If you're allowed that many letters, you should make a license plate of it. The glory of God is man fully alive. What he means is find yourself a human being who's really living life, who's not walking around in a grog, half alive, as we're so inclined to, but fully alive, and there's the glory of God. God gets the credit. Because the only way for us who are so inclined to turn away from God, to say yes to ourselves, to say no to the cross, the only way that we will ever get to living a full, abundant life is by God doing it in us. We open ourselves up, God comes down in his power, and by his Holy Spirit he bears the fruit, the consequences of his presence in our lives, and we come alive. And then we're living for God, and God gets the glory. The glory of God is a person fully alive. And being fully alive is being the sort of person whose life makes known the greatness of God. Making known the greatness of God by the lives we live is a matter of being so full of the Holy Spirit, so abundant in your faith, so full of God's presence, that your life makes people stand back and say, whoa, there's something going on there. That's more than just a guy. That's more than just a person. There's something going on there. And you look for opportunities to say, well, it's God at work in me. That's what the Apostle Paul told us to say. It's God at work in us to will and do his good pleasure. So you need to do this. Your life, your eternal life depends upon it. But you don't need to do it by yourself. You need to open your life up to God, and he will do it by himself in you, working in you, equipping you with the desires and the abilities to say yes, yes, yes to God in regard to his whole will. There's power in it. I mean, this is the ultimate buzz. This is being open to the Holy Spirit, and he comes in and he turns you into a living person. He gives you the ability to say yes to God. He makes obedience to God the thing you want to do. Never the natural thing, but the supernatural thing that becomes the thing you choose to do. This is not something you have to do on your own. It's something that God does in you, through you, So let that be an encouragement. There's hardly any choice worth calling a choice here. It's destruction or it's life. And who would choose destruction? But it's life that God breathes into. It's life that God keeps in you. It's life that goes on for eternity until we are in the presence of the Lord. And there, fully alive, forever, the glory of God will be manifest in us in eternal and infinite ways. Here's what it means to be a follower of Christ. All very well to just show up at a Christian church. All very well to have a Bible with your name on it. Say, see, this proves I'm a Christian. But the proof that you're a follower of Christ is the ongoing reality of day by day saying no to self because you need to say yes to God, whatever the cost. And God's power is in the person who tries, so that your trying is more than trying, but is in fact the successful following of Christ. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. May God make us such men and women to His glory, to the making known of His greatness in the year ahead. Let's pray together.